Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Galatians 5, 7, resuming our study where we left off last time. The Word of God, of course, is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. That's a technical theological term. It doesn't sound very theological, but it is. And of course, that's the basic entrance into the divine dynasphere, to be filled with the Spirit. This is unique for the church age only. How do you do it? You name a known sin, you're back in fellowship. And it's as simple as that. It's a grace function. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful that you have allowed us another day to study your word, to put that treasure into our earthen vessels so that we can glorify you in time and be an invisible hero and glorify you in eternity as well. In Christ's name, amen. Galatians 5, 7 starts out with, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And we studied this last time. Just wanted to go into that Greek word again. It's egkopto, which means to cut in and break the stride. It comes from people that are in a race, and somebody cuts in and break your stride, then you're going to lose the race. So, again, we want to make it very clear that you can fail in your life as a Christian on this earth. We call that phase two, your time that you're born again to the time that you die, but you cannot fail in eternity. You will be in eternity. You will have that ultimate sanctification that we studied last time in the resurrection body, and that is that's verse 5 of Galatians 5:5. That is the ultimate sanctification, the resurrection body that you will have. Sanctification simply means to be set apart. So these people were running well. In other words, they're learning Bible doctrine. Everything's good. And then he's asking the question, a rhetorical question, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And of course, obeying the truth is what we're commanded to do. The truth is aletheia, and that is the full realm of Bible doctrine, because the goal, of course, is stated very clearly in 2 Corinthians, many places in the Bible, but we might as well go to a new verse. We haven't been there a while. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Many people talk about treasure in life and what they want. And if I ask you, what is your idea of treasure? People would write all sorts of things down. But what's the real treasure? Well, Paul, of course, tells us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit when he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we, Paul is speaking about himself and his fellow pastor teachers that he has trained, and also the opportunity for every believer, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Well, what's this treasure? This treasure, of course, is Bible doctrine. And that Bible doctrine, of course, is the knowledge of the glory of God. Look at verse 6, "For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness." And of course, he's referring us back to John chapter 3, verse 19, remember? That this is a testimony, the light came into the world, and men hated the light. So Paul has the exact same phraseology here. Light shall shine out of darkness. The darkness, of course, is the cosmos. It's Satan's world. It's everything that is not God is darkness. So light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shone in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Christ, of course, is God. John makes this very clear that he's the one that created everything. And Paul shadows this, or doesn't shadow it, he actually mirrors this same concept. So it's the knowledge, light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Glory of God, doxa, stands for the full essence of God, everything that we can know about God in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ, well, we saw the Christ, and he, of course, is the representation of the Word of God as well. We know that the Bible is said to be the mind of Christ, so we haven't seen the face of Christ, but we can see the face of Christ. Now, Paul did. We don't. We can see the face of Christ by Bible doctrine. That's how we see him. And so verse 7 latches on to verse 6 very magnificently. It says, "But we have this treasure, This treasure refers back to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In earthen vessels, what's the earthen vessels? That's our body. We are in an earthen vessel right now. We will have a resurrection body that's a spiritual vessel. So we can have this treasure right now in our body so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So the power, of course, this is power. We have absolute power to be invisible heroes. This is a term that Colonel Thieme used quite often. We're an invisible hero. And God knows, of course, when he writes his history book, who is going to be the invisible hero in time right now, but there are going to be a very visible hero in God's book. Although most people, of course, don't look at us as heroes, but we are. You think of heroes in our history and Davy Crockett and all these other people. Yes, they're heroes, but the invisible hero is what really counts because we're in an angelic conflict right now, and we are moving forward. And how do we do that? Well, we put the treasure in the earthen vessels. That's what we do. So once we do that, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God. So this power is available, not from ourselves. It's not human wisdom, it's divine wisdom. It's the face of Christ. It's Bible doctrine. Because human wisdom is the antithesis of divine wisdom, where God says, of course, in the Old Testament, your ways are not my ways. I'm about as far from you as the east is from the west. And that's true. Unless you know Bible doctrine, God is as far from you as the east is from the west. Now, sadly, most believers, of course, don't put anything in their earthen vessel. Nothing. And therefore, they don't have the power of God. Now, they're indwelt by God the Father. They're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, indwelt by Christ. That cannot be lost. It's a potential. So you have the potential to have this fantastic power to be an invisible hero, and that's what God wants us to be. So back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, you were running well. You were putting that treasure in your earthen vessel. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And a truth, of course, is that treasure. That's what it is. That's the ultimate treasure. And there's nothing else worth having. Verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. The word persuasion is pesmone, P-E-I-S-M-O-N-E. And that word actually means treacherous or deceptive persuasion. It's someone that's lying to you. And so a better translation would be these lies that these people are trying to persuade you, in other words, that's legalism as the Christian way of life, did not come from him who calls you. This is not from God. Of course, they claim it's from God, but it's not from God. It didn't come from him who calls you. Who is him who calls you? Well, this refers specifically to God the Holy Spirit, because the word calls, of course, is the doctrine of election. God knew in eternity past that you would be on positive volition, whoever that believer is, and therefore the Holy Spirit got the gospel to them of their salvation, which, of course, the power of the gospel is another power that's magnificent beyond human comprehension. That's the power to save someone for all eternity. That's a fantastic power. The second power, of course, is this power of this treasure of Bible doctrine to make you an invisible hero. The third power, you might say, that the Bible mentions repeatedly is the power of the resurrection. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead will raise up you and give you a resurrection body, whether it's the rapture, when you'll get it there, which, of course, those are living believers on the earth when it occurs, or if you've died before that in the church age, then you'll get your resurrection body there. So these are invisible powers that the world mocks. They don't believe in these things. They mock the gospel. They hate the gospel. They hate Bible doctrine. And they reject, of course, the doctrine of the rapture and the resurrection. That's all nonsense to them. It's foolishness. 2 Corinthians indicates that the unbeliever cannot comprehend these things. And many, many believers, of course, don't take advantage of the power. This power is available to them. Now, they've got the power of the gospel because they're already saved, like these Galatians. But they're denying the truth. So verse 8, this persuasion, which really should be a treacherous or deceptive persuasion, these liars, these lies, because they're trying to tell these people that this is religion, that here's the Christian way of life. And today, you know, whatever is not in the Bible that people present as a Christian way of life is not the Christian way of life. It's a deception, it's treachery, it's a lie. And it's not the treasure, it's garbage. So they're putting garbage into their soul. And garbage can stink. And they stink. The high heavens. God has nothing to do with these people. Now, they're still going to be saved if they're a believer, but they're dead weight. So this treacherous, deceptive persuasion did not come from him who calls you. God knew in eternity past that you would be positive, or that you would be positive in your soul, and therefore he got the gospel to you in his own timing, because his timing is perfect. He's got to put all these parts together. So without denying human free will or squashing human free will, and recognizing your volition, and recognizing all the volition of other people in your generation, how these things all fit together, and who's born here, and where, and how, and what, and the clustering factor that we have in your book, he puts all these things together in a complexity that's beyond human comprehension. But for God, it's just a snap of the finger, because his timing is always perfect. So he called us before the foundation of the world, and therefore we are elected. Now, God, of course, wants all people to be saved, but God is God, and he knows who will respond to the gospel and who won't. And therefore, even though Christ died on the cross for the sins of those that are not called, we're talking about us, that we were called. And so these lies don't come from God. It's not Bible doctrine. And then he adds this phrase, which we've seen. We actually have this in your book, the doctrine of leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. We've mentioned this. Paul mentioned this in 1 Corinthians also as well. It's also mentioned in other passages. Jesus talked about that in the gospel, about the leaven. What is the leaven? Well, I'm not a cook, but I'm told that if it's some type of a powdery substance, you put it in bread and it puffs the whole thing up. It doesn't take very much. So otherwise, you've got some pretty flat bread. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. The of dough is not in the original, but they add it for clarity, and that's okay because it makes the sentence clearer. The lump, of course, is a bunch of dough. So what's the point here? Well, religion, a little bit of religion, can distort grace, and it destroys it. It's counter to grace, and therefore you don't let any legalism into the church. You keep it, you squash it as quickly as you possibly can, because once it gets its tentacles into a church, it'll destroy a church, as it did with many of these Galatians. It was destroying them. A little bit of legalism destroys everything else, and they forget about all the other doctrines. Because in order to accept circumcision, you've got to reject what Paul was teaching. And he's teaching quite a few doctrines, like salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. The Christian way of life is learning Bible doctrine. These people had to reject all these things. They had to reject eternal security, because obviously they're afraid of going to hell. Therefore, I will get circumcised so I don't go to hell. So they forgot about eternal security. They forgot about a lot of stuff. Now, they were taught these things, so they're in reversionism. It's not like they didn't know them, because Paul says in verse 7, you're running very well. You had the basic doctrines down. In fact, you were very enthusiastic. That's why he used running, not walking. The word walking in your book stands for peripateo, is the Greek word. It just stands for your way of life. So these people were going beyond walking. They were very enthusiastic, but they got off the railroad track. Why? Because they listened. They got a little bit of leaven, a little bit of legalism into the church. And there are many Christian organizations that started out very straight with Bible doctrine. And if you looked at them today, they're way off in the tules, way off in the tules. The YMCA, for example, is now just a hangout for weird people. They don't teach Bible doctrine. When it first started, it was doctrinally very straight. Today, it's like apostasy. And that's just the way it goes. And you'll see in the Old Testament, you have a great king like Hezekiah or David, Solomon. You know, he was good in his old age. But then they're followed by people that are just rotten to the core, rotten to the core. So each generation has to stand on its own merits. But the little religion lumps up the whole lump of dough. And, of course, you might see a church that you say, well, they're about 80% accurate, but they're about 20% wrong. Should I go there? Well, it's up to you. I wouldn't go there. I want 100%. Why settle for 80%? You know that God wants you to have a church that has 100%. So why are you going to settle for 80%? Well, something else draws them into it. And so I would imagine that these legalists, when they first came in, were very persuasive. They just didn't come in with a knife and said, okay, we're going to start cutting. That wouldn't have worked. They snuck in. They start out with little stuff. Little this, little that, a little, buck and wing, which used to be some type of a sideshow back in the 20s. They do a little tap dance, a little harmonica thing. And then they would suck you into it. But they got them all the way up to the point where they were circumcised. But they didn't start out with flashing a knife around and start cutting people. They were very persuasive. And a lot of religious people are very persuasive. They have the bells, they have the whistles, they have the buildings, they have the big whatever it is that attracts people. And you can be very deceived. And that's one of the wonderful things about the light. If you have the light in your soul, you can discern the darkness. And you can walk right through Satan's world, and you know what's right and you know what's wrong. And you have the light. And that's a wonderful power. It's very relaxing to have the light of Bible doctrine because, yeah, you're going to have problems in life. You're going to have trials, tribulations, and your trials may not affect me at all. And my trials may not be something that you would say, well, that's not even a trial. But God knows exactly where to hit each of us. But if you have the light, you can deal with it. And of course, it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. Of course it hurts. But you deal with it. You don't turn into an alcoholic or, divorce your spouse and run off this and go off to the Fiji Islands or something. You know, go off the deep end, as we used to say. You deal with it through the problem-solving devices. And there's another wonderful power. We might have to have a Bible class on the different powers that are available for believers, just to put them all together. So that's how they started out. A little leaven lumps up the whole dough. They started out with a little bit of religious stuff. But what did Paul tell you? Oh, okay, well, he's right, but not quite right. Here's the rest of the story, because Paul's not here anymore. I'm here. And let me just tell you the whole story about Judaism. They started it out with some very magnificent sermons, I'm sure. And they were probably great orators, and they probably dressed very well with all the religious trappings, and they impressed people. And they were very impressive. And so whatever they had, people were impressed. And people are impressed by a lot of things. Verse 10. Remember the story of Balaam. Balaam was asked to curse the Hebrews when they're coming into the land. And so he wouldn't do it at first. And the kings that wanted him to curse the Hebrews, they sent very impressive people to persuade him. Like today it would be some Hollywood star to impress upon him. And people are very impressed by things that are not impressive to God whatsoever. What's impressive to God is you learn a Bible doctrine. He's impressed with that. He says, verse 10, I have confidence in you. So Paul hasn't given up on these people. Confidence is pitho, P-E-I-T-H-E-O. So it doesn't mean hope, it means confidence. Now, elpis also means confidence, but this word also means confidence. Paul hasn't given up on them. In you, in the Lord. So in the Lord means that you still are able to turn things around because you're not dead yet. You haven't died to sin unto death. So I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. So he has confidence. The word bear is interesting because that word is B-A-S-T-A-Z-O, bastazo. That's where we get the English word bastard, if you ever wonder where it came from. And it means to bear or to carry a weight. So I don't know how we got bastard, but that's apparently it's a derivative of a bastard. Because bastards are carrying a weight. What's the weight? Well, they don't know who their daddy is. So that's the weight they've got. And it used to be in the old days, it was a shame. But today we've got terms like baby mama or daddy baby, or I don't know what this stuff is, but it's like they wear it as a badge of honor. I'm the daddy baby or baby daddy. And I got baby daddies all over town. Is it baby daddies or daddy? I don't know what it is. But they have no shame anymore. It's like, well, it's just normal. And of course, they wonder why the crime rate's so high. One of the things that statistics have shown us, if you want to get ahead, finish high school, delay having children in your marriage, get married, delay having children, and get a job. If you follow that simple formula, in other words, don't have children before you get married, and finish high school and get a job, you will be successful. If you look at all the case studies of people that are running around that are not successful, well, they don't finish high school. They don't delay having children until they're married. In fact, most of them never get married. And then they don't have a job. They have little things here and there. And of course, when the government makes it convenient not to get a job, well, I get a job. If I can get a check for staying home, wow. There are very few humans that would say, I'll I'll take a job that pays less than the check I can get for doing nothing. And that's just you're pandering to people, and basically you're destroying that person's life and you're destroying society as a whole. So Paul says, I have confidence in you in the Lord. In other words, he has confidence in Bible doctrine. If they turn to Bible doctrine, the Lord is not done with these people. And they will have a testimony. We were very hot for Bible doctrine, and we fell off the railroad track, and we came back, and we're never going to do that stuff again. And that's a great testimony to have, that you will adopt. You will adopt no other views. In other words, you will only have the view of the divine viewpoint of the light. Now that you know what the darkness is, because remember, he spent 4.5 chapters now. Well, four and a half chapters describing to them the error of their way. So he's coming to the conclusion in his letter. He says, I have confidence. All you got to do is follow the blueprint in this letter that I've written you. I've used all sorts of logical arguments. I've recalled to your mind the Bible doctrine of salvation, the Bible doctrine of rewards, the Bible doctrine of eternal security. All these things are now in writing. So I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. In other words, you'll go back. You'll kick these people out, and you will make the divine view your view. But the one who is disturbing you, the one who's disturbing you, will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Now, he's referring to anybody that's involved in legalism that's trying to teach these things. The word for judgment is krima, K-R-I-M-A. If they're believers, they will bear a heavy judgment from God. Because if they portray themselves to be a pastor teacher and they don't teach accurate Bible doctrine, they get double divine discipline in time. And who needs double divine discipline? And then part two, if they're unbelievers, of course, they will be dealt with and destroyed and live forever in the lake of fire. But if they're believers, they will die the sin unto death, and they will bear a heavy judgment, whoever he is. Verse 11, but I, brethren, now the brethren here is Adolphos, and that just means that he's reminding them that we're all fellow Christians. We can't lose our salvation. He doesn't call them bastards. He calls them brethren, because that's what they are. They're all fellow Christians. They just happen, many of them happen to get off the railroad track of accurate Bible doctrine. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision. Now, this is an if, which means it's a fourth class condition, and I don't. He don't teach circumcision at all. So if I still teach circumcision, preach. The word preach actually is an interesting word. Teach is usually didasko, but here we have a word preach, which is the Greek word is keruso, K-E-R-U-S-S-O, which means to proclaim in a loud voice as a herald. So in the ancient world, they didn't have all the internet things that we have. And if they had news, the king would send out a herald. And the herald would have some type of piece of paper, because heralds have to read. They have to have loud voices. You stand out in the public square at 10 o'clock in the morning, where everybody knew this is the regular spot where you get your news. And they proclaim in a very loud voice, hear ye, hear ye. And they'd ring a bell or do something to get attention, and they'd put out the proclamation. So that's the word we have here that Paul chooses to use. He says, but I, brethren, if I still announce as a herald circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Why is he being persecuted? Well, the apostate Jews that were doing all this legalism, they were saying that Paul taught that you had to be circumcised. They were actually saying this. And apparently they were fake letters that they had also produced. Because when they showed up in town, some of them actually had forged letters from Paul. And it would say that I authorized this person to speak on my behalf. And this was a pretty common function in the ancient world. And we see this, in fact, I remember when it was still going on. You get a letter, what we have it today, you get a letter of recommendation. People say, I can have a letter of recommendation so I can apply for a job. Well, in the ancient world, you get a letter of recommendation and you would carry that around in your pocket and you'd go from city to city. And you would say, I am of this group. So if it's a Kiwanis Club, you can produce your letter of recommendation and go to the local Kiwanis Club and get a meal. So whatever it was, you'd have this letter of recommendation that you'd carry around with you. During the late unpleasantness, which is the war between the states in this country, all returning Confederate veterans had to carry a parole with them. And if they were stopped by Federals, because the South was occupied by Federal troops for quite some years, you had to produce this document that showed when you were paroled. And so you'd carry that paper around with you all the time. You had to be registered. And so they would carry these letters with them, and some of them were forged. And so at the end of Galatians, Paul's going to make it very clear that unless you see my signature on these letters, which is very large, it's a forgery. So you recognize that these people are smart. They know that Paul was the one that came in there first, so they just show a letter from Paul. And then they say, well, Paul says you've got to be circumcised. And so that's what he's saying. So the apostate Jews were saying that Paul taught that you had to be circumcised. But if Paul did preach that, then why were the legalists persecuting him at every turn? So Paul's using logic here. As long as Paul teaches the truth, they're going to attack him. So he says, that doesn't make any sense. You know that I'm being persecuted and attacked. So these letters that say that I endorse legalism have to be wrong. Because if they're right, why are they persecuting me still? I do not teach circumcision, never have. Since I've been saved and born again, I did not teach circumcision. And of course, in Galatians, we already studied his big dissertation about how he went there and took Titus with him and had this big debate about circumcision with the church in Jerusalem and met with the local leaders and worked all these things out. So he's saying, no, but brethren, if I still preach circumcision, which I do not, why am I still being persecuted? Which I am being persecuted. Because religion hates grace. Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. So the stumbling block of the word for abolish is katargeo, which means to render idle, to be have no efficacy. So the cross, of course, has no efficacy. Because to them, the cross is a stumbling block to the legalists. And because the cross says you don't have to do any of these things. So they hate the cross. In fact, part of the terminology we have for a loser believer, remember that terminology? Look up reversionism. One of their titles is enemy of the cross. Because the cross doesn't teach this. And if the cross did teach this, then it has no efficacy. The cross would be idle. If you got close to God by these rituals, you don't need the cross. But you don't get close to God by the rituals. In fact, the rituals never saved you anyway. They just taught about what would happen on the cross. That's all Paul is trying to say, is that you either choose the cross, which is grace, or you choose religion, which is works. And then we got this big phrase here, which in the King James is very hidden, at least here. Because in the King James, that one word mutilate that you see down there, that word is apokopto. Now, in the King James, they don't use the word mutilate. They use the word cut off. Cut off. But in the New American Standard Version, if you've got that in your, if that's the Bible you use, they translate that word apokopto as to, they translate it mutilate. What does apokopto mean? Well, if you look it up, it means to cut off, to amputate. And that means, in this context, to cut off their entire... Well, if you look up your Strong's Dictionary, you'll see in the entire dissertation on this word, it says to mutilate the privy parts. And that's a nice way to put it. To mutilate the privy parts. Well, what's the privy parts? Well, it's the male genitalia. Cut it all off. Castrate yourself, basically. That's what he's saying. So this is hidden in the King James. It just means, I wish they were cut off. In other words, most people would take that in most churches, that they wouldn't bother you anymore. That's not what he's saying here. So let's reverse and see what the verse says. I wish, the word for wish is ophelion, O-P-H-E-L-O-N, ophelion, which means to witness a thing. In other words, Paul says, not just I wish, he says, I want to see it. I want to see this. So I'd like to see that those who are troubling you, the words that are troubling you, of course, are the legalist. They're troubling these weak believers because weak believers always fall apart. If you're not positive Bible doctrine and you just come for a little while, you will be a casualty in the angelic conflict. And they're weak believers. This is not talking about the body strength. It's talking about their volition. They just don't want to keep going. So weak believers always fall apart. So Paul's sarcasm is here at its best. It's really wonderful here because, so he says, I want to see that those who are troubling you, these legalists, who would even cut off their privy parts themselves. Now he says, I want them to cut off their privy parts. And in other words, he's saying, you could look at it another way, if you think that you're saved or the Christian way of life is to get circumcised, and that's what they're teaching you and you've fallen for it, I wish these people that teach this evil would cut off their entire genitalia. Because if you think you're saved by getting a little bit cut off, why not cut it all off and really get saved? Then you could really impress people. Now, this also has some basis in the culture of these people, because the Galatians actually had a segment of their population practice a religion that they would have these Druid priests that were still around. The Romans, actually, when they came in to conquer, remember, these are the wild barbarian people. They're the Galatians here, they turned east, where the other Galatians in about 300 BC turned west. And these are the barbaric Germanic peoples. And a lot of these people had a religious ceremony. They worshiped big trees. And they had priests that were called Druids. And in order to be a Druid high priest, you would castrate yourself in public. And that's part of the initiation to be a high priest. Now, I would say that's really dedication, because you're castrating yourself. Why would they do that? To show that they're dedicated 100% to the tree gods. And therefore, you're not going to have anything to do with humans, et cetera, et cetera. We see a similar thing in some of our religious organizations today that say that the pastor teacher can't get married. Or they have some females, nuns. They can't get married either. Why? Because you're married to God or Jesus, and you're dedicating your entire existence to him. By the way, that's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. If you're into Catholicism, you know that they trace, allegedly, their origins back to Peter. And, of course, Paul spent a whole lot more time in Rome than Peter ever did. And they said that Peter was the first pope. Peter had a wife. Hate to break that to you. Which means he also had a mother-in-law. And Jesus even mentioned the mother-in-law in the Gospels. His mother-in-law was sick at one time, and he healed her so she could go cook dinner. And even Paul said, all the apostles have wives that they carry around, but I don't have one. So Paul would be a better candidate because he never had a wife. And of course, this idea that you cannot have a wife didn't really pop up until, I don't know, several hundred years after the Bible was written in Catholicism. So it's a church tradition. There's no doubt about it. I'm not saying it's not a church tradition, but it doesn't have a basis in the Bible. It's based in their traditional beliefs that are man-made. So the Galatians kind of understood this. It had a double meaning, because they knew about their own priests that were Druids that castrated themselves. So Paul is a genius, of course, and he knows history. And he's quoting their own history to them. He said, I know about your history. You guys used to have Druid priests, right? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And they used to castrate themselves in front of a large audience, right? Oh, yeah, they did. And you ought to say, wow, that person's really dedicated. Yeah, they're pretty dedicated to do that. And you only are dedicated enough to cut off a little bit of foreskin. Why don't you cut it all off? And so this message is not only to these people that were the religious liars, the deceivers, that tried to persuade people, pesmone, treachery and deceptive persuasion, but also has a double meaning to the people themselves. And I think this is great humor, great irony. If you think you're saved by doing a little bit, cut it all off. Then you'll really impress God like your old priest used to do. And I'm sure the Galatians are scratching their head. Well, you know, I'm willing to cut off a little foreskin, but let's not get crazy. I'm not going to do that. But this is God the Holy Spirit allowed him to write this. And that's exactly what it says, to castrate yourself. And again, it communicates the point. There's no doubt about what he's talking about. Very clear. Very clear, and it's very marvelous. Verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he says, if you want to do some type of law and legalism and stuff, Here's the one law that you shall do. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, this is part of the laws for the Christian way of life that we've looked at before. This is the law below the royal law. The royal law is the highest law. But see, you can't do the highest law unless you're a mature believer. And that is forgive as Christ forgave, which is the royal law. The love your neighbor as yourself is a law that's below that. And this, of course, deals with impersonal love. And who is your neighbor? Well, fellow human beings. And how do you love your neighbor? Well, as yourself. How do you love yourself? Well, you know, most people love themselves. They don't want to take a hammer and hit themselves in the hand. But this means, of course, that you engage in impersonal love towards mankind, both believers and unbelievers. And that's the only law you've got if you want to do laws. Now, we do have a ritual, which is the Lord's Supper, and Paul practices that ritual. But this is the laws, because all these people, they want to keep the Mosaic law. He said, all the Mosaic law is gone. There's just one Mosaic law that you still got to execute in the church age, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And you can't do that. That doesn't mean personal love. That means impersonal love. Because you would go insane trying to be a trying to have a personal love towards all mankind. You can't do it. Go nuts. You'd be in the nut house or an alcoholic, one or the other, or both. But you can do the impersonal love, but you can't do that without a lot of Bible doctrine. So Paul basically is saying, if you want to do this command, then you need to get back to studying Bible doctrine, and you'll get there because you can't do that right now. But you will. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Well, the bite and devour, of course, is they can't do this law. And they gossip, they malign, there's divisions. We saw this in the beautiful letter of 1 Corinthians. They form little groups, they do all sorts of stuff. They do not forgive each other. They're always trying to get even with people. They're easily agitated. Now, I get agitated by some people, and of course, if you have a certain type of personality where somebody agitates you, well, remember the rebound technique, remember those problem-solving devices, and apply them as quickly as you can so that you do not fall into the trap of staying too long in out of fellowship, rather, and not in fellowship. So Paul gives them the other side of the coin. If you can't do the love your neighbor as yourself, then you're going to be doing this one. You're going to be dividing and devouring one another. The tongue is a horrible thing. And the tongue expresses, of course, what's in the soul. So he says, take care that you are not consumed by one another. And you can consume each other. Because you hate me, I'm going to hate you back. You lied about me, I'm going to lie about you back. They don't turn the other cheek. The turn the other cheek, of course, is the love your neighbor as yourself issue. That's the turn the other cheek. And so Stoicism tries to do this. Stoics. This is what the Romans tried to do. But they cannot do this because basically Stoicism is you turn into, I don't know if you saw like Star Trek movies, like have no emotion. Just cut off everything. And they're just oblivious to everything. Kind of like Buddhist monks. They just turn off everything. And they're impervious to life as it goes by. And that's how they deal with problems. They just ignore everything. It's called Stoicism. Well, that's not us. We're not Stoics. We don't go into Stoicism. We feel everything. We want to enjoy life. We don't become a zombie and walk around with a stupid smile on your face. You're a living, real human being. But you don't have to bite and devour one another through gossip, maligning, bitterness, hatred, revenge. Because I guarantee you, when you're an old person and you look back on something that really bothered you back in your 30s or 40s, you're going to say, boy, I was stupid. Why did I let that get to me? Not that big of a deal. Why? Well, because it was right there then in front of you and you didn't utilize the problem-solving devices. So that's how Paul ends up this segment, and we will continue with our studies at verse 16 in the next Bible class. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with these things. In Christ's name, amen.